The Song of Songs is a overlooked book, and it is too often ignored. And I really believe in my heart that God is putting a spotlight on it. He wants us to understand it. My husband said you should always share your biases as a teacher, and he does this in the university. He shares his worldview, which is his faith, and he shares his testimony at the beginning of every class. And he tells his students, you need to know this to understand where I'm coming from. Well, you need to know, I think this is the best book in the Bible. That's it, folks. But it's one of the most difficult ones, and it's a very unusual one. It's not history, it's not prophecy, it's not a didactic book, a teaching book, such as we get from Paul. It's a love poem. And it's a song, basically, and that's the title, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and that's chapter 1, verse 1. And it's a song. And I've asked the Lord a number of times, you know, why a song? Why a song? And some of my conclusions are that there's a lot of singing in heaven. And I really believe that at this very moment, there's probably praise and worship going up before the throne to the King. And when you and I praise and worship in our churches, I think we become a part of that group. And that's why worship is so deeply meaningful. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to see hear a lot of good music. And the best music, I think, in the world has been written for our Savior. Beautiful music. It's a love poem as well. And it's from the heart of the Father to his people. After 9/11, I became concerned about some of the comments I was hearing in our church from our longtime members and some of the questions that they were asking. And to me, it told me that they really didn't know him that well. They were saved. They've been in the church for years. But somehow, they had not grown in their relationship with the Lord. And they really didn't know him very well. And I've been concerned that his people grow in the knowledge and the wisdom of the Lord. The Lord, it's true, he led me into the Song of Songs when we were missionaries in Iran, and one of the lowest points in my life. My husband as well. My husband, everything we touched failed, basically. And it was a schooling for us that the Lord had appointed, and we needed to go through it. And even my husband once wrote an essay, I found it on his desk, Why I Don't Believe in God. And he wrote down all the reasons. He's an academic, so they were very high and lofty reasons. And at the end, he tore it up because he didn't believe it. And he had to get it out of his system because we just didn't sense much of the presence of the Lord in those days. But we were living in a very demonic area, too. And the Lord was teaching us to stand against the wiles of the devil, basically, how to stand in our faith. And that's why we're there, I think. It was a schooling. But it was in those years that the Lord began to talk to me about the Song of Songs through some unusual circumstances. And he said to me, draw closer. He was saying, come closer to me. Take a step towards me. I want you to know me better. And then he said once to me, he says, you know, I'm really not that concerned with your service. And I thought, great. Here I am in a country that's so difficult to be in. And the Lord kept continuing to speak to my heart. He says, I'm really interested in you. I want to get closer to you. And I think my feelings about this were, then let's go back to the States and do it there. We don't have to do it here. But in his plan for my life, it had to start in Iran. And he's very wise. So I started the journey into the Song of Solomon then. Then the Lord asked me to begin teaching it in the 70s. And I've really taught it ever since. And I prefer to teach it to women. I'm having more and more men in my classes and more college boys, and I'm a little nervous with them because I don't know how to speak really to a college boy's heart. Who I'd like to introduce you to this morning, or this evening, is the woman in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is poetry. It has two primary voices, a woman's voice, and she does almost all the speaking throughout the whole song, interestingly enough. She does much more speaking than the man's voice. The man represents the Lord, the King of Glory, and the great lover of our souls. The woman represents a Shulamite lady. That's the only name we have for her. And that means she's a village woman, a woman from Shulam is what it means. And I'll tell you, after living in the Middle East for quite a few years, you don't ever want to be a village woman. She is lowest on the ladder behind the family donkey. And if you, as a woman, a village woman now, I'm not talking about an educated woman, but a village woman, if you cannot bear children, then you are useless. And enormous problems in their lives. And this lady was a village woman. Now, she's also not an historical woman. She's a literary device to teach us about the Lord. For a number of years, I was leading a study for beautiful Christian college women at the University of California, Davis. And these women were very bright, much brighter than me. And they were going to be professional women. And they loved the Lord, but they were being hammered in the 70s by the women's liberation movement. And they were being told, the Bible teaches that makes women doormats and things like this. And I was saying to the Lord, let me teach them a woman, Lord, that'll just knock their socks off. Tell me a woman. And the Lord kept saying the Shulamite. And I kept saying, nope, not the Shulamite, because she's not real. I wanted flesh and blood. And the Lord kept saying the Shulamite. Finally, I said, okay, let's go with the Shulamite. And the Lord helped me to understand that he created this woman. She is his woman. And she's been created to teach us how to move closer to him. How to move in a deep, intimate, personal relationship with him. And she's the one who teaches us this. She's a literary device to teach us his ways. What have I learned from the Song of Songs? I've learned that my faith is a journey of my heart. It's a journey of my soul. And that there is a personal knowledge of him waiting for me. And so many things that she deals with, and I'm going to start with her in a minute, I've had to wrestle through to get going on this journey. And the Lord, I just saw him with me just pushing and shoving, keep going. And I'd give up, and he would just keep encouraging me. He gave me a vision years ago in the 70s. He showed this. He gave me a vision of a palace hallway with beautiful palace doors at the end of the hallway, and they're wide open, and this beautiful light was coming out of the doorway. It was his chambers. The king was there, and he was so excited because his women were moving closer to him. Then all the way down this long, long hallway that went forever were all these women. And they were his women, church women, but they weren't coming closer to him. He said, I want my women to draw closer to me. And I came to realize that the Lord has a revelation of Christ that can only be seen through us. There's a revelation of Christ appointed to your life, which might be only seen through you. Are you, Esther? And you, there's a revelation of the glory of Christ that can only be seen through you. And he says, I want my women. I want them closer. And that's when I began to start the journey. Now, I was a Christian. I belonged to him. But he was saying, come closer. Come closer. You know, the Bible is a wonderful book. But this is not ink. And it should never be ink. And sometimes it is. I become very dry spiritually as well. But this is breath. Truth for us breathes. Truth for us has nothing in common with the data that spews out of a computer. I am not computer friendly. My husband's working on me. But I don't want any more data. I've got stuff enough I have to deal with, so I don't want any more. This is all I can handle. But the truth we walk in is nothing to do with the data in terms of quality. The truth I walk with is the lover of my soul. And that's what this book teaches us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this woman. Lord, she's taught me so much about you and about me, about the journey of the heart. And when the heart grows cold, how you begin to handle it and move back on in the journey of the soul to draw closer and closer and to become the woman that knows you personally and intimately. Father, who knows your voice and who loves your presence. Father, I know that you're just so hungry for this. You long for your people to get closer and closer. Father, bless this tonight. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, she does all the talking in the first seven verses. And that's verse 2 through 7. With the exception of one other voice, there's two primary voices, her voice and the king's voice. And you have to remember, this is a song, and it was performed as a song, sung in the palace. It's a teaching song. And the other voice are called the Daughters of Jerusalem, and they pop in and out. And they travel with her, and they're watching her, and they're seeing something marvelous happen to this woman. So they ask her questions. And what makes this woman interesting, the Shulamite, is that she looks to him and she says, oh, my beloved. And then she turns and looks at the Daughters of Jerusalem. And she tells them what's going on in her life because they're not experiencing it. They're just seeing that something wonderful is happening to her. So she's this teacher. Well, the Daughters of Jerusalem are the spectators. And did so much of this, I'm a spectator. So it's me. And she turns to me and she says, this is what's going on. Now the first seven verses, what I want you to see, that she starts this whole journey of the heart with three personal confessions, or three outcries of the heart. The first one starts the whole book, and it's the most outrageous scripture in the whole Bible. And that's verse 2. And she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And when I began to study this, I thought, oh boy, this is no way to start a book in the Bible. I tell my college kids at North Dakota State, I say, if you're into scripture memory, praise the Lord, but don't go around saying this one out loud. Girls, don't you ever say it on a date, because you are in trouble. Oh, let him, and it should read that way. The pronoun is him. It's not you in the Hebrew. Oh, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It's preposterous. It's preposterous. She's saying, oh, let him love me more fully with covenant love. I want to know you better. Now, the pronoun is him, and it's not you. So there's not a face-to-face encounter here. She may not even be in his presence. The next verse says, your anointing oils are fragrant. So she may be away from him and just thinking about him. She's seen him. And perhaps some of his followers have told her about him. And she looked at him. She focused on him and said, I want the covenant kiss from you. She's not asking for the kiss on the hand. She doesn't want the peck on the cheek. She wants the kiss that belongs to the marriage union. She's being really bold here. Now, I see this as the outcry of the heart. Oh, won't you love me? And the outcry of the heart is really a strong theme all the way through the Psalms. And I cried out to God, and he heard me. And he answered my prayer. You can go all the way through the Psalms and find a verse like this. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. And it's that's what's happening with her. Now, she's focused on him, the king. She's just not out in the street saying, oh, won't someone love me? Won't someone love me? A lot of us are out there, kids, girls. A lot of women are out in those streets. And they're entering into unions that have nothing to do with covenant love. And you're being wounded and defiled if you enter into this union without the vows of covenant love. God never intended for sex to be used as entertainment. And I'm afraid it's a culture. We are in trouble. Because you will be defiled and you will be wounded. It's not the way to go. But she's looking at him and she's saying, I want to enter your quality of covenant love for my life. Oh, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, what are the kisses of his mouth? I pick them up again in Proverbs 2, verse 3 through about 6. Yes, if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, and she's crying out. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And there's your kisses of the mouth. A very deep personal knowledge of who he is and who he is in me. Paul says this, and this is really a theme verse. And let me see if I can find it. I've got too many notes is my problem. I teach this in 6 weeks, not in a half an hour. Paul says this, I have become its servants by the commission God gave to me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is the journey to grow in this knowledge and wisdom on who I am in him, to know myself better and to know him more personally. Now, the rest of this verse, we're looking at verse 2. She says, oh, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Then she says, for your love is sweeter than wine. Well, how does she know that? You know, I really believe that's a testimony. I believe she's been kissed. He was never apathetic over her. And you notice the pronouns change from him to you? I think she's been kissed. Now, this outcry of the heart sets up the next confession of faith, which is verse 4. She says, draw me after you. Let us make haste. I think a better translation is, draw me after you, and we will come running. You draw me, and I'm going to come. And that means when you say this to him, what you're saying is the brakes are off. You're not going to argue with him anymore. I'm always amazed how many women are in arguing matches with the Lord about the way their lives have gone, how we've taken free choice, and we totally mess up our lives. And then we blame it on the Lord. And we're really good at that, we women, I'll tell you. Then we go on and get married and blame our husbands for everything. He's the next one. But she's saying, draw me, the brakes are off. I'm coming. And then we get a marvelous testimony. The king has brought me into his chambers. Marvelous testimony. Boy, it happened. Because he's been waiting for her for a long time. Now, he can't kidnap her. He can't drag her off the streets. He needs for her to say this to him. And that's what she's teaching. And that's what she taught me. He was telling me, come closer, come closer. And I had to ask for these. This is the one that I use over and over again when my heart grows cold. You draw me, Lord, and I'm going to come. Draw me. Give me running feet. Show me the way. I will be there. Well, let's face it. Oh, let me go back to one thought. It was one that the Lord corrected me on with this scripture. And I studied the scripture for quite a while. And the Lord showed me a misconception I had, and I didn't realize it. But I was reading this as if he were saying, she said, draw me, and he said, okay, honey, I'll meet you in the chambers in 10 minutes. Which meant I had to find the chambers. And I have such a wandering heart. I knew that if those were the chambers door where I could draw closer to him, there's a chance I'd never find it. So I was not encouraged by this until the Lord opened my eyes to see that she cried out, and I believe he picked her up and took her there. But he can't kidnap her. She had to say, I'm willing to come. It's very important. The king has brought me into his chambers. Well, let's face it, only babes get in the chambers. He's a beautiful king, this man. I'm very close to one of our pastor's wives, and she ministers to college people with her husband. And she greets me at church every once in a while, and her favorite word is babe. And she'll say to me, oh, you look like a babe this morning. And I'll tell you, that's music to my ears. It's furthest from the truth. But that's all right. I'll take it. But let's face it. Most cultures have always valued a beautiful woman. And this is all the way through history. They get privileges. They usually get a privileged life. So let's face it. She's probably beautiful. Esther became queen on the basis of her beauty. She was chosen to be queen. I'm sure the Lord had a lot to do with that. But nevertheless, it said the king chose Esther because she was beautiful. So let's face it, this gal must be a babe. Well, the next verse, which is really the rest of 4, the daughters of Jerusalem will jump in. They get excited for her. And they say, we will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Now they're loving him through what she's experiencing. Now she begins to tell us who she is. And this has blessed the socks off of me, because if she got in the chambers, so can I. She says, verse 5, I want you to know who I am. She says, I am very dark, but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem. She's speaking to them. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. What she is saying here is, I am very dark like the tents of Kedar. Those are my roots. Now, Kedar is the son of Ishmael. She was an Ishmaelite. She was not in the lineage of the promise of Abraham. She was not from those people. She was from a group of people which are known for war. And if you have time, well, let's look at Psalm 120. It's the strangest psalm prayer I've ever seen, and I can't for the life of me figure out why it's in the Bible, except it teaches us about the tribe of Kedar. It's only six verses, Psalm 120. And the psalmist says this, "In my distress, I cried to the Lord that he may answer me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue, a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree, a tongue that destroys." And the psalmist is saying, get me out of here. "Woe is to me that I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." The family of Kedar. And she is saying, I am dark. Those are my dark roots. That's my family line. That's who I am. Now, she goes on to say some other things about her. Now, I am skipping one metaphor, and I hope to get back to it because it's a very positive metaphor where she says, I am dark like the tents of Kedar, but I am comely like the curtains of Solomon. Now, that's a very positive image right there. But let's just stay on this other one for a minute, and I'll try to get back to it. And she looks at the daughter of Jerusalem, and we're in verse 6. She says, "Don't gaze at me because I'm swarthy, because the sun has scorched me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. I am no beauty." You see, if a daughter in a family, especially in the Middle East, is a beautiful girl, then the family can arrange her marriage with an influential, rich man and extend their influence. So she's very, very valuable. Aren't you glad you're not in the Middle East to have an arranged marriage, a 16-year-old with a 50-year-old? That's the way it works. But she did not get an arranged marriage. My mother's sons were angry with me. The mother's sons were the head of the family. Possibly the father was old, or he was dead, but they ran the family. And they made her the keeper of the vineyards. She was a field worker because they saw nothing of value in her. There was nothing in her they cherished. And she says, I've been out in those fields, and I have not kept my own vineyard. Now, the vineyard is oftentimes of course, it's a metaphor for Israel, but it's also a metaphor for spiritual life. And once in a while, God has gotten upset with Israel and said, oh, the vineyards are just sour grapes. Well, she's saying, there's no life of the Spirit in my life. There's nothing there. My vineyards have not been kept. She says, I'm swarthy, because the sun has scorched me, and the sun is a metaphor for the ruling principle of life, and it's sin. It's her own and the sin of the family. They hated peace. Now, I didn't mention this, but the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, King Solomon wrote this in his name, means peace. And the King of Peace, which is Jesus, breathed this book into existence through him. So the tribe of Kedar was against everything Christ stands for. And she says, those are my roots. And she looks back at him and she says, draw me, and I'll come. And he picks her up and he takes her to the chambers. I can go there too. With wounded hearts, wounded spirits, with mistakes I've made in life, I am welcomed there too. I'm very grateful for this woman. She teaches me about him, the great lover of my soul, and she teaches me about me. Now the last outcry of her heart is verse 7. She's still speaking. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who wanders beside the flocks of your companions? Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock and make it lie down at noon. Now, noon is a metaphor for fullness of life and fullness of revelation. And she's saying, I want to spend time with you so that I can know you better. Where do I go? Who is she anyway in the whole song? Who does she represent? Well, she represents Israel, and God was the bridegroom of Israel. She represents the church of Christ, who will be the bride of the Lord. And she also represents the individual believer, and that's the direction I'm going tonight, as the personal believer. Now there's a sense here in this scripture that she's to move along with the corporate body of Christ. She's to travel with them. She's to stay, keep her life kind of in the movement of the church. It's a safe place to be. But there's a point as we grow in our faith in the church that somewhere along the line, we not simply depend on the knowledge and the faith of other people, that we begin to cultivate our own personal knowledge of him and know who he is. And that's where she is. She's ready to do that. She wants to know him in her life better. And then she brings that knowledge back to the body of Christ and makes it richer. So there is a sense here of the corporate body of Christ. She's ready to sit in his presence. Now, she says, why should I be like one who wanders? Now, that's one interpretation here of the Hebrew. It spoke to my heart because I'm a wanderer. And I said to the Lord, oh, Lord, why should I be like one who wanders? Help me to find your presence and to spend time with you so that I can begin to focus my life more fully on you. Now, that word wanders may also be translated as one who's veiled. Why should I be as one who is veiled? Now, in that society, the veiled woman was the woman who was in the shameful profession of being a prostitute. The veil represents shame. And she's saying, basically, why should I be veiled with shame? Let me move on and move on with you. And praise God that she is welcomed in his presence. Well, he finally says something to her, verse 8. The poor man couldn't get a word in edgewise. And he says to her, if you do not know, and he's talking about, she's saying, where do I go? How do I move to find your chambers or to move consistently with you? Then he says something that really blew my mind away. He says, oh, most beautiful among women. I said, Lord, she's not beautiful. This woman has dark roots, and she's got issues in her life. Lord, she's not beautiful. When I was in show business, I didn't appreciate men flirting with me, and I had to deal with that to some extent. And I said, Lord, are you flirting with her? And the Lord said, no, I'm not. But I will never interpret who you are in the light of your fallenness. I will never, never, never. I see you in the fullness of my glory and grace. And that's who you are to me. I said, sounds good to me. Now, if we pop back to this other metaphor, back in 5, where she says, I am dark, but she says, I'm also comely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the curtains of Solomon. She had a glimpse of her future. This is a marvelous metaphor. Comely is beautiful, basically. It means appropriate beauty. The curtains of Solomon, as far as I can understand from my studies, are the beautiful woven linen curtains that lined the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle probably had, when you say Solomon's curtains, the tabernacle was in his palace. And so the walls were probably stone. And that's not an appropriate item to reflect the Shekinah presence of the Lord. That's not appropriate. What's appropriate is to cover these stone walls with woven curtains. And what's woven into those curtains are the colors of his deity, the gold of his deity, the blue of his heavenly quality, the red of his sacrifice, the beautiful colors of heaven, the images of heaven. I understood from what I've read, these curtains were absolutely beautiful. And they were what was most appropriate to reflect his presence. And she's saying basically, I am appropriate to reflect the glory of the Lord. That's who I am. Praise God that she had that understanding of herself. Because the journey of faith, which she's on, she's going to grow into this. This woman, most beautiful among women. She's the queen of heaven, folks. She's the bride of Christ. Not yet. She doesn't get married to the fourth song. Now, the Song of Songs is divided up into four or five songs. And every song comes to an end. And this first song will end at the seventh verse of the second chapter. There's an ending, and then there's a sense time passes. She's on a journey. She's growing in him. Her life is changing. She's learning new things about herself. She's learning new things about him. And it's taught me so much about the journey of the heart. It's taught me about my journey to have more patience with myself and to keep at the journey, because we wander off, then we get back to it. And I found the book so encouraging about this journey. Stick with it. Now, then the second song, it depends on the commentary. Commentaries don't fully agree how many songs. The five-song division right now looks good to me. It makes sense. The four-song division probably is all right. I understand the Catholic commentaries have 17 songs. So I haven't seen those and thought, this is enough for me where I'm at. So we're in the first song, and I call it Chamber Love because he picked her up and he took her into the chambers. Verse 4, the king brought me into the chambers. It's a banqueting house. It's a beautiful dining room. Actually, the Hebrew in this says it's the wine house. It's the wine house. And if you think about it, the first miracle that Jesus performed was at the wedding of Cana. And it's an unusual miracle because he turned water into wine. And you would have thought that he might have done something a little bit more spectacular, raising the dead or healing, as he did. But this first miracle is interesting. And I think it's very appropriate, changing water into the wine. His mother came to him and she says, oh, there's a problem. And it's thought that this wedding he was attending with his disciples was a wedding of a cousin, someone in his family. And his mother was having a fit because she knew. She said, we're going to run out of wine. And everybody, the scripture tells us, came thinking they were going to drink freely. And the wine was running out. And she goes to the Lord and she says, oh, we're running out of wine. And she knew for the rest of her life, that marvelous wedding celebration, which went on for 2 or 3 days, would be remembered as the wedding that ran out of wine. a real devastation here. And then she looks to the servants and she says to the servants, do as he tells you to do, Jesus. And Jesus goes to the ceremonial jugs and he has them filled with water. Now, it's interesting. They should have been filled with water already, but they weren't. They were empty. And they are symbolic for the old covenant. The old covenant is over. Jesus is on the scene and he shows up in our lives in the first miracle as the bridegroom of our souls. He takes over the job as the bridegroom at this wedding because the Lord is interested in planning a wedding for his people to bring them into the bridal relationship with his son. He wants us at that wedding, not as guests, but as the bride. Now the ceremonial jugs were filled with water and he turned that into wine. They served it and the guests said, wow, most bridegrooms serve the best wine at first, and when everyone is drunk freely, they get the cheap stuff. And he says, you have served the best wine at the last. And this is the best wine of the Spirit, because the old covenant did an outward cleansing of the ceremonial law. Now the new covenant in his blood, the blood of Jesus, cleanses us from all sin and does an inward working of the heart. The new wine of the Spirit, and it comes through Jesus. The new covenant, and she is in the wine house, and he's going to do a brand new work in a woman's heart who was the daughter of the clan of Ishmael that went against everything that stood for God's plans. They fought God all the way through history, the Israelites. They stood against everything God stood for. And yet here she is. She is now in his wine house. Now she tells us about this wine house in verse 17. She says, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. Those two words are generic for a wood that cannot be eaten away by wormwood. This wood that creates this structure is, what do you call it? I've lost the word. It will not decay. You're entering into a structured place that's eternal. Sin cannot eat away the structure of this relationship and this place. That's covenant love. You know, it's discouraging. There's so many divorces in the Lord's family. But you know, those people have no idea what covenant love is. When I married my husband, I took vows before the Lord that I would live with him in covenant love. And I had to learn to do that. My husband and I are opposites. And when we're behaving ourselves, we complete each other beautifully. When we're not, we need a lot of grace. But we had to learn. Before the Lord, we stood. We said, we agree, Lord, with your covenant love that this marriage is going to last. And God blessed that. He brought about a very good marriage with two very imperfect people. And at this point in my life, we've been married 37 years. And I can say I'm so glad God brought Otto into my life. I'm so grateful. I have been blessed with him in my life. And it's because the Lord gave us a lot of grace and developed covenant love in our relationship. Because it's very easy in the marriage relationship, sin can destroy the beams of that structure of that house. Very easy. And it could have happened to us, but God was good. All right, she's saying this is an eternal relationship. Now, what's so neat about this is something that took me a long time to understand, because they're just sitting at a table adoring each other. What's happening? That's it. That's what's happening. He says to her, verse 15, he says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And then she answers, Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly loving, our couch is green. Now, whenever you see my love, that means he's speaking. He says that to her. You know, one thing that's really neat about this book, and I don't want to miss this, is that it exposes you to God's passion for his people. You have scriptures in this book where he says, let me see your face. Oh, let me see your face. This is the move of God's Spirit. And he's saying it to his people. He says, let me hear your sweet voice. There's a passion in the heart of God for us. And I know in our own church, he's just pushing the women to come closer, to come closer, and come closer. And we're finding that every step we take towards him, he takes three towards us. And we're experiencing now a very strong sense of his presence. And I hate to miss that group. There's 30 of us who meet, and we don't want to miss it because he's there. But we're finding this out, too, from the Song of Solomon. She says later on, she says as a confession of who she is in chapter 7, and that's your last song, she says, I am my beloved's. The words have been settled in her life. She has been changed completely. She says, I am